I guess after 6 years, you can have whatever seat you've been in if you've stayed consistent. Morning. I really struggled to remember where we were in Job 2 weeks ago. Hate not being here. Appreciate Tom filling in for me in my class. We're going to miss that about Tom. When they're gone to Texas, Tom always says, you know, he has one in the chamber. I could call Tom on Sunday morning and say, I can't preach, and Tom would have one in the chamber to go that morning. And, you know, we're going to miss that and certainly miss him in a lot of ways, but I'm going to miss that comfort of knowing that there was someone there that I could just throw it off on at the last second if I had to. I certainly appreciate him filling in. We're in Job chapter 12. We finished Divided Kingdom on Wednesday night. Marilyn's all happy. It only took 6 quarters. Hoping Job goes shorter than that. Really and honestly and truly, this first set of speeches, I believe, are... They have the greatest depth until we get down to maybe Elihu, till we get God on the scene later on in the book. But what they're arguing, they pretty much argue the main points in their first speeches. Now, second and third speeches, as we see in the second speeches that are coming up here pretty soon, it's just kind of temper flaring time at that point. I mean, they're getting kind of put out with each other. And so I wanted us to cover these first speeches pretty in depth, and we have done that, but I want you to understand when we get into the second and third speeches of these guys, we're going to be more surveying what they're saying than going verse by verse. So we will speed up quite a bit when we get to that particular point. But we're finishing up here as Job is continuing to respond to Zophar in this particular text. So I believe we're probably around verses 16 and 17. I don't know if Marilyn had that marked for me or not. It's been too long, hasn't it? I know. I understand. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of being able to assemble here together as your family, Father, to encourage one another as brothers and sisters, and to worship you. Father, we thank you for your power. We honor your greatness today. Father, we thank you most of all today for the love that you showed to us in the sending of your only begotten Son to this earth, that he might live that perfect life, die that sacrificial death, and rise from the dead, that we might have a hope to be with you one day in heaven. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to study from your holy and divine will. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that we will diligently give ourselves to understanding it, studying it, knowing it, Father, that we might live more in keeping with your will. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with health. Pray that you be with those that are suffering loss. Father, please comfort them. Help us to be instruments of strength and comfort to those that are in need, Father. Father, we pray that you be with our nation at this time. We pray that you will help us to find leaders that will lead us closer to you. Pray that you be with the leaders that we have. Pray that you will put roadblocks before them that would lead, when they try to take us away from where you would have us to be, that you would open doors that would lead us closer to you. Father, we pray that you go with us now through our services today, and may all that we do here be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. Pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. So, Job, of course, is again talking, as he does often in his speeches, about God. And, you know, we talked about that so much about what is going on in the book of Job is not as much about patience or endurance even. And while that certainly is a part of it, probably the most powerful message, the most powerful thing that we see in the book of Job is the picture of God. Who God is, what God is. You know, to properly understand God and how He works in this world and the manner in which He has revealed that to us. I mean, obviously, we see at least a warning, do we not, to not make assumptions about God that might not be true? I mean, there is an assumption going on here by these three friends that Job has sinned and because he's suffering. And if he's suffering, he has to have sinned. And that's an assumption that they have made. And yet it is an assumption that quite clearly the book shows and the Bible shows us, and Jesus Christ is going to address it later in the New Testament. It is not true. It is not accurate. Now, does God punish the wicked sometimes? Yes. But not always. Not, at least not physically on this earth sometimes. Sometimes they live their entire lives prosperous and rich, right? Now, we're not talking about health, we're not talking about happy, peaceful, or anything else, right? Just prosperous and rich. That's what we're talking about. They don't suffer terrible disease. They don't suffer some kind of terrible calamity. That just sometimes happens. Sometimes they do. Do the righteous sometimes suffer terrible disease? Do the righteous sometimes suffer calamity? Yes. You know, those things happen. And that is the nature of this world, as the nature of this life. It's the nature of a world where God has given choice to man. But they have made an assumption here. Well, he continues to talk about God. He says, with him are strength and sound wisdom. Verse 16, the misled and the misleader belong to him. Verse 17, he makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. You know, God is wiser. He makes wise men to be fools, probably implying that God will show, his friend, you know, God, Job is basically saying God is going to show you to be fools. He's, you know, Job is probably in this statement kind of pointing it at his friends. You think you're wise, but I can tell you that God is going to show you to be fools. Now, it is kind of direct statements like that, and even Job's statement where, like he says, that they're dumb as animals, right? It probably leads to the animosity that we kind of really see coming into play in the second set of speeches, that, you know, these guys have kind of said some pretty direct things to each other and some things that are not, even Job has said some things that are pretty direct and pretty, almost unkind to each other, you know. But Job is trying to make a point. I haven't done anything. You're falsely accusing me. We can understand why Job would maybe react the way that he's reacted. And plus, he's very sick. You know, we need to never forget that when Job is talking here, he is incredibly sick. Covered from head to toe with pus-filled, festering, worm-filled sores. I can't even... Do you have a hard time imagining that? I mean, I've been sick. And I've had different things go on. And I've had painful injuries. But I can't imagine being covered from head to toe with those kind of sores. I've had infected sores and open sores and things like that. One, you know, I can't imagine a body full of them. Yet that's exactly where he's at. And so, you know, we can almost say, you know, I understand why Job might be struggling to maybe be patient with these guys. I mean, certainly he's patient with God, but, you know, his patience with his friends is certainly waning to some degree. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, we understand that there's no such thing as foolishness of God, right? There is no foolishness when it comes to God. There is no weakness when it comes to the Almighty, right? But what he's saying there is that even if there was foolishness with God, even if there was any kind of weakness with God, that weakness or that foolishness would be greater than any man, right? Or the sum of all men that live upon this earth. God's weakest moments, God's most foolish moment, if there was even such a thing, would still be greater than us. You know, we say that about people, don't we? That on his best day, he wasn't good enough to handle that. Ever made that kind of statement about somebody? And that's kind of the language that Paul is using there in 1 Corinthians. You know, I mean, certainly those who were considered wise, the people that were considered wise in the worldly sense, how many of those people were following Jesus in his ministry? Not many. The wise Pharisees, in Jesus' time lived what is considered one of the eight greatest Jews in history, Gamaliel. And yet even in his ministry, Gamaliel doesn't follow Jesus. Now, Gamaliel showed some real wisdom, did he not, in regard to the Sanhedrin and how they dealt with the apostles later? We hear of him, and he's the teacher of Paul, and we hear of him, but yet he did not follow Jesus as far as we know. He certainly had not followed Jesus up until the time after the church had been established. Wisdom of men that think they're wise, sometimes have a very difficult time. Highly educated people have a difficult time letting go of the pride in their own knowledge and placing their faith in God, right? And so we can see that in Jesus's. I mean, Paul was a smart guy. And he didn't naturally just come to Jesus, did he? I mean, he kind of took the seeing the light moment, right? For a man as smart as Paul. But you see, Paul, he comes to the city of Athens, doesn't he? And he goes up to talk to some of the wisest people there are in the world. The Areopagites, they're on Mars Hill. You know, all they do is sit around and talk about philosophy and logic and Greek. You know, Greek philosophy was it. And he goes up there on that hill and he lays out an argument, and it's so awesome because Paul lays out a sermon on that hill that is perfectly logical. It's great, and it's the only way they would even listen to him, because the moment that you stopped being logical to the Areopagites, they shut you up. Yeah, no more. You can't say anything else. So Paul lays out this perfectly logical sermon that they listen to until he gets to what? What's not logical? The resurrection. That's not logical, is it? And so once he got to the resurrection, they said, uh-uh, you can't talk anymore. But Paul showed that he had the wisdom to be able to speak to men like that, but those men did not have the wisdom. They were fools when it came to understanding the real truths. You know, when you move forward, very tumultuous time for the church in the second century. I mean, think about it for just a moment. I'm really chasing a rabbit, Jim. I may never even get out of chapter 12. Very tumultuous time for the Lord's church in the second century. You come to this point where you've had the apostles, right? Since the day of Pentecost. They have been sort of the stop for all things. You know, if there is an issue, if there is a problem, you go and you appeal to an apostle, and an apostle writes a letter to you, right? Like Corinthians. And we know Paul wrote other letters, I mean, because he talks about other letters that he wrote. You know, when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I have written to you before that you should not associate with immoral people. Well, that's a letter we don't have. So he's still writing to other people. He's still writing to churches. And when these apostles write with this apostolic authority, they could settle issues in churches, right? When an apostle says, this is the way it is to be, with apostolic authority, even Paul, when he talks to Philemon, says, I could exercise my authority, right? And make you take him back, but I don't want to do that. So it was great to have the apostles, men that were inspired, men that had the knowledge given by the Holy Spirit. They had the whole picture, so to speak. But when you get down and you get into the early second century, late first century, early second century, John has now died. There are no apostles. It gets really difficult, doesn't it? How do we determine things now? Who settles the arguments? Who is? And we know that the church certainly went in a bad direction after those times. They began to hold men that had trained on the apostles to be higher than anybody else. It didn't matter. It wasn't about what you knew. It was about who you knew, kind of idea. And that's going to lead to the bishop system and the apostate church. But see, one of the problems was that they began to apply that same Greek wisdom, worldly wisdom, Greek philosophy, to the New Testament. And it made them fools in regard to God's word. And so we have to be careful that we don't whole worldly wisdom to some kind of degree that it literally overrides the wisdom that we see from God in God's word. Those who were considered wise tended to refuse Jesus. Those considered foolish, they tended to embrace him. You know, Jesus' interactions, we can look at his interactions with the smartest of Jews and see that they had, even though they might be wise in certain ways, they were very foolish in the ways that they needed to be wise. Well, Job says in verse 18, he loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. I mean, certainly when you're talking about God, God could do whatever he wanted in regard to the kings that he made kings, those that he put into authority in the world. We see him with Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he made Nebuchadnezzar crawl around for 7 years on his hands and knees like a beast in the field. It's interesting to go from the most powerful man in all the world, right? You're crawling around with moss growing on your back and acting like an ox or a beast of burden in the field. And your fingernails growing long. I mean, it's quite a description of Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him. You take Manasseh, the worst king in all of the Israelite nations. The worst king, Manasseh, who filled the streets, it says, of Jerusalem from end to end with blood of the people that he murdered. And God put him into captivity. And we have record in secular history of Manasseh carrying the supplies for the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. But then he humbled himself before God and came back. See, God can bring you down. So did Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled himself before God, and God brought him back. And then he did as well with Manasseh. So, you know, he can bring people down. He can lift people up. He says he makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. My grandmother, if you ever wanted to talk to her about the gospel, he had a single answer. I'm okay. She wasn't. Because she had not obeyed the gospel. But I'm okay. She felt completely secure where she was. You know, we have to take heed. We have to be careful. We have to look. We have to be honest. We never need to be just satisfied and say, well, I'm fine. I don't need to really do any more studying, because that's most surely the day that we're in very great spiritual danger. But God has a way of bringing down those that really feel like they're secure in what they know and what they're doing. Belshazzar had his great feast that night. He even saw the handwriting on the wall, did he not? Daniel chapter 5. Thought he was secure because he had the most powerful walls and the biggest city in all the world, most secure city in all the world, and he thought that he was completely secure, and yet he didn't live out the night. Because it was God's will that he not. And so, you know, we need to be careful and make sure that we don't hold to some kind of worldly wisdom that makes us falsely feel secure. Verse 20, Job says, he deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernments of others. You know, Job later is going to put his hand on his mouth, as I've told you before, and say, I'm just not going to say anything. You know, God has a way of shutting us up, doesn't he, when we listen to him? You ever had in your mind, you know, you're thinking about this conversation you're going to have with somebody, right? And you work it out. Oh, you play it over in your head. You run the scenarios, don't you, in your mind? You know exactly what you're going to say. And the conversation starts, and they say something that you never planned for, and it just completely destroyed everything you had planned, right? Ever had that happen? You know the old saying in war, right, that every battle plan only survives what? The first bullet. And then most of the time, battle plans are blown to pieces in the first moment of a battle. You know, God is like that. You know, I think sometimes we get in our minds, I got it figured out. I've got every reason in the world. We're going to talk this morning about blessed are the merciful. And let me tell you what, we got a lot of Christians out there in our world today that think they have the perfect justification for what they're doing in regard to not having mercy, and they're wrong. And they're going to stand, if they don't change, they're going to stand in judgment one day, and God's going to blow their argument out of the water. In fact, they're not even going to be able to say anything because, like Job, they're going to want to put their hand over their mouth and wish they'd never spoken. And so, you know, God, his greatness and his wisdom shuts us up. How many times in Jesus' ministry does it say that they didn't want to ask him any more questions? They were awfully smart, weren't they? Remember when the Sadducees came to him and said, hey, we got a question for you. A woman marries a man, right? He dies, his brother marries her. This must have been the catch-all story, or, you know, hypothetical of all time for the Sadducees. But when Jesus finished answering, they didn't want to talk anymore. They didn't want to go and ask him any more questions. Because the wisdom of God has a way of shutting our mouths. Verse 21, he says, he pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. Now it says he loosens the belt of the strong. How many here would have been willing to grab a few rocks? I guess we're not any good with the sling, Calvin, so we might not want to do this. I know I'd probably just hit myself in the head with a sling. How many of us would want to take a few smooth stones and go face an armored 9-foot man? I don't think I want to face an armored 4-foot man. You know, much less 9-foot man. With a spear that it appears was so big and heavy, I probably couldn't even pick it up and carry it around. You know, but God, who David trusted in, loosened the strength of Goliath, did he not? He took that away from him, made David the strong one, the ruddy little boy and with no armor and just his sling. He made him strong. That's what God does, you know. And I think this verse as well talks to us about David as well. You know, when he says he reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. The deepest darkness in David's life was that moment with where he chose to murder Uriah, right? I mean, yeah, that was preceded by his decision to commit adultery with Bathsheba, it was really the cover up and the murder of Uriah that was the darkest moment of all that. That he would take one of his best friends, and don't misunderstand, Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men. These are the closest group of men that was with David. This is one of his best friends, and he kills him. It's a dark, dark day. It's that time which God always, as he goes through and he talks about David in the future from that moment, he goes, David was always faithful to me except when he did that. That was God's exception to the man after his own heart. But see, it's a dark place, but it got revealed, did it not? It's a dark place that Nathan the prophet walks in and goes, you're the man, right? Suddenly came glaringly out into the light, did it not? And God's word has a way of doing that. You know, John chapter 3, the end of the chapter, after John 3:16, which we tend to stop in John chapter 3 at verse 16, we need to keep going, right? It talks about the reason why people don't want Jesus. You know why? Because he's light. And he says, light shows exactly who we are, doesn't it? You know, if my hair is all messy and I haven't cleaned up for the day, I hope if I run into you, it's kind of dark, right? Because I don't want you to see how bad I can look. I know you're going, Nathan, you don't even clean up well. But it can be worse. But I don't want to see you in the bright of day. He says, people that are not living right, they like the darkness because it hides who they are. And David was hidden almost a year. That's a year after he killed Uriah. And he's hidden it. He's been hiding. God brought him out into the open. That's what God will do to our lives as well. You look in God's word, and sometimes, you know, that being brought out in the open is a private thing, is it not? We're studying God's word and we read. I hope you're studying God's word. I hope that, you know, you read and you go, that's me. I've been trying to deny it, but that's me. And I need to change. He's brought into light what I'd love to keep in the darkness. And you know, so we need to remember that. You know, Paul on the road to Damascus had Jesus revealed a great truth to him that day. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, right? That was a truth that Paul needed to understand. It was brought to light, literally and proverbially, in that particular case. Well, you know, as chapter 12 ends, you know, Job in chapter 12 is saying to his friends, God is wiser than you. Why he is doing this is unknown to him, is known to him, even if it's not known to you. That's the point that he's trying to make as he talks about this wisdom of God and what God knows compared to what we know, is that you may not understand why God's doing it, but he knows exactly why he's doing it, right? And if we believe God to be good and righteous as he is, then his reasons for why it may be happening, or why he may allow it to happen, or why he may even cause it to happen, is good and right. And we accept that. And that's really what Job is trying to make a point about here to his friends. As we begin chapter 13, he says that, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." Now, this is this is going to become a back and forth here, okay? "I'm just as smart as you are," right? I love that. I love that. "I'm just as smart as you are." Well, maybe. You know, it depends. I mean, there are, you know, when it comes to what Calvin does for a living, Calvin's much smarter than me than that. In that, I don't know. There may be things, I doubt it. There may be things I know that you don't. But I doubt that. Seriously, Calvin's a smart guy. But, you know, I mean, what value is there in that statement, right? "I'm smarter than you are. I'm just as smart as you. I know just as much as you. I can win at Trivia Pursuit." You know, he does that. He says that here, and they're going to say it back, too. I mean, we're going to see them. I mean, this is a point of offense. And normally we take offense to it, too, don't we? It's not something we take well when somebody goes, "I'm just as smart as you are." Oh, I don't think so. Right? We kind of naturally recoil from that kind of a statement. And these guys do as well, and we're going to see that. And, you know, he says, "I'm not inferior to you." He makes clear that they do not know anything that he does not. He is not inferior to them in wisdom. He says, "But I would speak," in verse 3, "to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." So he just spent the last chapter speaking of the wisdom of God. And it was said to lead to this statement, really. It's all coming to a head here. This is what he's been talking about, how great God is and what God knows and what they don't know compared to him. And he comes to this particular statement, and Job says, "I'd rather discuss this issue with God, seek his wisdom, the only wisdom greater than..." You know, and maybe there's an implication here that Job's going, "Well, it's really the only wisdom greater than mine." Got to be careful, Job. I mean, Job does receive some, God does kind of rebuke Job to some degree. He doesn't sin, but he does kind of rebuke him for his pride just a little bit, right, when he comes. "Oh, if I could just talk to God, I could take care of this." When God comes, he goes, "Okay, now you're going to answer my questions." And Job goes, "No, I'll pass." He goes, "No, you're going to answer my questions because you said it, right? You said you had questions, you had things you wanted to say. Now you're going to say them. Now you're going to defend your particular position." Problem is, what Job says in regard to arguing his friends also applies to who? Job. Do we ever have a problem? Everybody's kind of quiet today. I remember 2 weeks ago, y'all were just talking. Do we ever have a problem about knowing what God says about everybody else, but failing to see what God has to say about us? We do, don't we? Yes, sir.
What did verse 5 and 6 say? "If you're silent, show your wisdom." That's what we're
doing. He's right. Y'all are so wise. I'm not. See, I was trying to put a scripture on you, and I wasn't paying attention to me. Okay, well, I can't argue with that, so I won't. You know, we have to be careful, because we are quick sometimes to judge others, you know, to look at others, and apply scriptures that maybe we're not so quick to apply to our own lives. And you know, it's sort of like the preacher that preached one Sunday morning on smoking. And a little old lady came out and said, "Boy, preacher, that's exactly what they needed. Next Sunday, he preached on chewing tobacco. She said, boy, preacher, that's just what they needed. Next Sunday, he preached on dipping snuff. I don't know why he's stuck on tobacco. And she came out and she said, hey, you didn't stop preaching, started meddling, right? So it got to where she lived. It got to her territory. And suddenly, you know, whatever it was that everybody else needed, she didn't need. And so, you know, we kind of have to be careful that we don't live like that or do that. You know, to argue, contrary to our current culture, to argue is not disrespectful. It's not disrespectful to discuss or argue. I mean, I don't even care about the word argue. I mean, argue can be just fine. I mean, if we disagree, then it's sort of an argument. It's how we argue that really comes into play as to whether we're doing it in the right way or not. But to argue or even to disagree with somebody is not disrespectful. You know, and here he's wanting to discuss or plead his case and seek an understanding of the events. And he wants that with God. He says, I desire to argue with God. Well, we kind of, argue with God. Well, he doesn't understand and he wants to discuss. You know, he feels like maybe, you know, surely he doesn't think God's making a mistake. He never says that. He certainly says that God knows exactly what he's doing. But he seems to have reasons to believe that he could convince God otherwise. You know, it's an interesting thing when people come before God. When you think about Daniel, it makes him sick for weeks after he comes into the presence of God. Isaiah is struck with his incredible sinfulness. Others fainted. Coming before the presence of God, even the represented presence of God, because no man has seen God except Jesus, except how he's represented in Jesus Christ. Coming even into the representation of God or the glory or the presence of God in general is an incredible, incredible thing. And so I think that ultimately we have to be careful in that we think somehow that we could actually stand and argue with God in any kind of way. And I think Job is wrong in his thought it's going to be proven that he's wrong in this thought. It says, verse 4 says, but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. you know, be quiet. Job said, I just appreciate you coming out, right? Appreciate you coming out because of my suffering, but just shut up. What you're saying is not helping me in any way. You know, and we've all known people who tried to encourage us, and they had the best of intentions and the kindest heart, but they just said something that was just bad, right? They didn't realize it. They didn't even mean it the way it sounded, but it comes across and it hurts us. It causes us even more pain, right? We understand that. We see that. And I think that's kind of where Job's friends... I think Job's friends are actually trying to help. I really do. I think they believe this with all their heart. They're wrong. But I think they have the best of intentions. Why? I mean, if they didn't care about Job, if they didn't have good intentions, you know, why not just go home? Get away from the sick man and go home and do your thing, you know, and stop being insulted by this guy. But I think they actually care about him. And I think certainly the fact that, you know, they were so distraught upon seeing him that they didn't even speak for 7 days, you know, shows that they had a care for him. And so... You know, Job here is a little warned of them, but he says that, you know, you're worthless physicians. You know, let silence be your wisdom. You know, sometimes, is there wisdom in knowing when to shut up? I know y'all are going, yes, Nathan, that's one thing in your sermons, you'd be good. There is a wisdom to silence, isn't there? What did our mamas tell us? If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. That's the wisdom of silence, as our mother teaches us in a very simple way. And there is a lot of truth. How many here can remember a time in your life, I'm not talking about somebody else, in your life where you didn't know the answer to the question that was asked to you, but you just had to give any old answer just to say, look like you had an answer? Yes, we all did. How many regret what they ended up saying? How many wish they had the wisdom of silence? Yes, okay.
Sure.
That is certainly the lesson for Job. I think you know, when you get down to Elihu and he speaks and kind of it all goes toward God at that point, I think these guys understand, come to an understanding of, we're not nearly as smart as we are, think we are in comparison to God. But Job then realizes when God comes onto the scene that, yeah, no, I can't fix this. This isn't fixable by me. I don't have the skill set, so to speak. And I think there's a messianic message in that. I mean, there's a salvation message in that. In that, you know, ultimately with our lives, we, you know, our lives get in a mess and our lives are sick with sin and destroyed by sin. And certainly, you know, it is something we can't fix on our own. I don't have the strength or the ability or the means to fix that. There's only one person that can fix that in my life, and that's for certain, that's God. And so, you know, when it comes down to it, that's where we have to look. And I think that's the message. I think that while that certainly is a message in the book of Job, I think the whole Bible's pointing us in that direction. You know, the Israelites, when they had God, they won, right? And when they trusted in anything but God, they lost. And folks, if we trust in God, we win. We trust in anything else out in this world, we lose. That's just the way it's going to be. You know, and if we think we can make it on our own, we need to take heed lest we fall. Because we don't have, we're not smart enough, we're not strong enough, we're not wise enough, we're not anything enough to be able to do anything about the fact that we're spiritually lost without God. And so, you know, it's going to require that us to turn to the one that is the way, the truth, and the life, because no one gets to the Father except through Him. And that means I can't get there through me, I have to get there through Him. I saw two hands, I think, pop up over here.
Sometimes, I know in my life, I haven't spent that personal time with God. And you trying to help me, sometimes your feelings may be involved in and say something that your feelings that it's not going to help me. God wants to tell it, cut it just like it is. Be gone.
Yeah. Job is looking, and this is what's interesting, Job is looking for exactly what you and I need, and yet we have revealed now that we have. He's looking for a mediator, isn't he? Someone who can, he's already said at times, I can't really deal with God. He's already previous to this point, already asked for someone to stand, an umpire, as he puts it. But that's just a mediator. Someone between me and God. Someone who can stand and tell God about what's going on with me, but someone that's worthy to stand there, right? Isn't that what we have? I mean, the desire of Job here is a desire for somebody to help me approach God. Right? And we have that in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, He is the fulfillment of Job's hope. He is what Job was looking for. And we have it. And that helps us understand, doesn't it, what Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. It talks about all those witnesses, all those people mentioned there. He says, they looked for what you have. And they wished they'd have had it. But you have it. Don't give it up. And so, you know, it's a powerful thing. When we think about how blessed we are in Job, we see a man who doesn't have that kind of an assurance of a mediator, someone to go through to get to God. And the hopelessness that he's feeling right now in regard to that, you know, that I'm having a hard time knowing how do I deal with this with God. Yeah, brother.
Yeah,
well, Thank goodness. Patience with us all, right? Not thank goodness, but thank God that He's patient with every one, single one of us, because we all need it. I don't know about y'all, but God needs to be patient when it comes to Nathan. I can guarantee you that. I know y'all talk about Jeannie having to be patient, but she didn't have to put up with nearly as much as God has had to put up with. But you're right. I mean, that, you know, one of the great things that we understand about God is His blessings are great. And Jesus makes it very clear that the blessings are so great that even when God is blessing the just, He also blesses the unjust, doesn't He? It rains on the just and the unjust. And this morning we'll look at a text where it says that God's mercy is great. When we look at Luke's account of Blessed Are the Merciful, where he says that God's mercy is great in its own. He even gives His mercy to the evil and ungrateful people. It says, therefore, you be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful, right? And so we see that, you know, Brother Evan, even though, you know, there's times in our lives where we go astray and we're not where God still blesses. And if we're honest enough and to see those blessings, then we see that there has, you know, that that's where we need to look. That every good and perfect gift comes from who? The Father, according to James. And so, you know, we turn to that. Romans chapter 1. Rod, I'm not going to teach it. I'm not. But one of the things about Romans chapter 1 is that there were certain aspects in this world that people should naturally see God in. Now, they don't necessarily see the plan of salvation. Understand, you still got to go to God's Word. But they should have known that there was a God. But they chose not to. Okay? And so there are things, as Brother Emmett talks about, that we look at. God's power is so great. His blessings are so wide and so broad in the way that they fall upon us, that, you know, we should be able to look and to see Him very easily. And you know, you don't have your eyes open if you can't see God and what He has done in our world and in our lives. As even if we're just getting the spillover blessings, it should be a glaring light as to where those are from. verse 6, he says, please hear my argument. Has the first bell rung? Oh, that's okay. Now the second bell's rung. So, well, I did get out of chapter 12, Jim. But we'll pick up with verse 6, and we're about to finish up the first of these the responses here. Verse 1 of chapter 14 is going to be one we know very well. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil, and we certainly can relate to that. But in chapter 15, we'll begin Eliphaz's first speech of his second course of speeches, and we'll see how that goes as we accelerate the class. Appreciate your good attention this morning.